Bibles with me to Ruth, where we will be studying tonight, and go ahead and mark there in Ruth chapter 1. Ruth, the first chapter, as we consider the Lord that never fails. It is a blessing to be with you this afternoon, this evening, and to be able to sing together and pray together, to worship the Lord, and to study from His holy and His divine Word. You know, when you're thinking about the story of Ruth, And right before Ruth, you look at the book of Judges. It is really hard to think about the fact that these things occur during the same time period. You know, when you look at Judges, and that is really a dark book. I've said before, and I guess I probably heard it somewhere, but if Judges was in movie form and you rated it, it's not a PG movie. I mean, the book of Judges and the narrative there is really showing us the dark consequences of rebellion against God overall. And we see the cycle of departure from God and apostasy. And we see God raising up deliverers, and then sin comes on the scene. And what a bitter, dark view that is. And yet, when we look at Ruth, if we can begin in Ruth chapter 1 here, and you notice that first line, it's real easy just to read over this, but the first line there in Ruth chapter 1 and verse 1 says, "Now it came about in the days when the judges governed that there was famine in the land." So that gives us a very important time marker, you might say, generally speaking. It gives us some background to the story. And when you think about Judges, and you just back up to Judges, as I was mentioning earlier, come to Judges chapter 2. We see at the very beginning, we have Joshua, who was obedient to God. You see the people that had listened to Joshua, as he says, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." I mean, if you want to go serve the gods of the Amorites in whose lands you dwell, or you want to serve the gods of your fathers, which are beyond the river, that's a choice for you to make. "But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And on that occasion, the people said, "We want to serve the Lord too." And it has often been said, but I think it bears repeating, that we are always, always, only one generation away from apostasy. And I'm sure you've heard that before, but it's rooted in biblical teaching. When you look at Judges, the second chapter, notice with me in Judges chapter 2 and in verse 7, the scripture says, "The people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua, who had seen all the great work of the Lord, which he had done for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110, and of course they bury him. Look at verse 10, though. It says, "All that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel." And there's a lot of applications that can be made of that statement. But one of the primary things I think we take home with us from reading that is that each generation has to make their own personal decision as to whether or not they're going to follow the Lord. And you may have had very godly parents. You may have been blessed with very godly grandparents. But still, you must make the choice about whether or not you're going to serve God. There is a secondary point too, though. And that is, we can never assume just because they're our children or our grandchildren that by osmosis somehow they will come to faith. And so we have to make that choice, that decision. And we see that in Judges. And there's a lot in between here. But when you come to Judges chapter 21, you might notice with me what's attributed as being the major problem, because they were going their own way. And in Judges 21, and this could well describe our very own society today, but in Judges chapter 21 and in verse 25, he says this, "In those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes." They weren't listening to God. They weren't listening to His revelation. So, you have Judges, and yet then we have this story of Ruth. One writer has said this. He said that the story of Ruth is a diamond in the darkness of a time of departure from God. And that's really true. So on one hand, we have all of these descriptions in the book of Judges, but then we come to Ruth. And I may have to burst your bubble tonight, because when we think of Ruth, oh, the pitter-pattering of our hearts. We start thinking of, oh, I love this story. It's such a romantic story, and I like it. It's a love story. I enjoy hearing that. It is a love story, and there are some very important people involved. And were I to say, listen, who's the primary character in this story? Who would you say? Someone might say, well, Bruce, listen, I know you guys are slow in Arkansas, but now you've stopped. Because at the top of the page in my Bible, what does it say? It says the book of Ruth. So Ruth must be the primary character in this story. Ruth is not the primary character in this story. Ruth is a critical person in this story. I mean, you don't have this story without Ruth. So are you thinking it's Naomi? Well, Naomi is also a very important person in this story, but she's not the primary person. Oh, well, you're thinking it's Boaz. You know, Boaz does seem to foreshadow the Christ, the Redeemer, to come. He's really important in this story. No, Boaz is not the primary character. You're thinking, wait a minute, we're running out of characters. You know who the primary character is, don't you? The primary character in this story is not Ruth, is not Naomi, is not Boaz. It is God. And if we don't understand that God, that the Lord is the primary character of this story, then really we end up missing the story. And this is a narrative about love, but it is God's love for His people. And I think as we move through this, what we will see is there's the story, but then there's the story within the story. In other words, there's a theme in the story that has great application to us regarding the faithfulness of God. So on one hand, we have a time of spiritual anarchy and chaos and disorder and rebellion. And yet, here we're going to see God's grace and God's mercy. And isn't that the promise we have both in the Old and the New Testament? That is, that the Lord will not forsake His faithful people. In fact, Hebrews 13:5 says, "For He Himself has said, I will never leave you, nor will I ever forsake you." So this really, if we were going to describe this story, it is a story about God's grace. It is a story about God's faithfulness. It is about how God is going to use Ruth as a surprising instrument or means of His faithfulness and His mercy and His grace. But He's also going to use Naomi as an instrument of His grace and His faithfulness. And not only that, He's also going to use Boaz as an instrument of His mercy and His grace and His faithfulness. Because God uses His faithful servants that way. And often it's a surprising thing for us to see. So we're going to just dig in here. I'm glad you have your Bibles tonight. We're going to be reading quite a lot from this story, because it certainly is inspired and revealed by the Holy Spirit. So let's think about the description of the story. And as we move along, we're going to make applications. And then when we get to the end of the lesson, we'll really try to, I'll do my best to drive it home for us as we think about the application of this story. So this story is not one that eases you into the conflict. We've all read those stories before, haven't we? You know, it kind of gives you the background and the setting, and then you kind of have to read for a while, and finally you have the conflict. You know, you had literature class, I'm sure, in high school or maybe junior high. And you have this conflict, and then you have the resolution, but it takes a while to build. That's not how this story works. We see this hostile difficulty, this conflict right at the beginning. You know, this morning in our Bible class period, we talked about being disoriented. Well, you're going to see that Naomi was disoriented. And you're going to see why. We're going to be able to appreciate that. Because tragedy strikes almost immediately. So let's read this together in chapter 1, if we can do that. Beginning there in Ruth chapter 1. Now it came about in the days when the judges governed that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man in Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi, and the names of the two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem in Judah. Now they entered the land of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They took for themselves Moabite women as wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth. And they lived there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died. And the woman was bereft of her two children and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the land of Moab, for she had heard that the land of Moab, the Lord had visited his people in giving them food. Let's stop there for just a minute. You know, this would be a tragic story even in modern times, especially in certain parts of the world, even more so than our own part of the world. But if we know anything about, and I'm sure you do in your biblical studies, but if you know anything about what it would have been like for a woman during this period of time in this part of the world, and what it would have meant to be without not only her husband for Naomi's part, but to be without her husband, and then 10 years later to lose both of her sons, besides just the, you know, raw emotional trauma of that loss and that grief. But you think about the fact that, you know, it wasn't that they were living somewhere where you had someone offering all of these opportunities for care to be given. If you didn't have a husband, and then in addition to that, you didn't have sons, that meant you were without provision. You were without protection. I mean, your protector and provider is not there. And so here Naomi is, and we read about this man named Elimelech, and who he is becomes important a little bit later in the story, as you may know. But we have Elimelech, and we have Naomi, and things seem to be, they're managing, but then Elimelech dies. But she still has her sons who had married these women of Moab, and then they die. So in her mind, as she's going to state later, she feels very disoriented. In fact, she comes to the conclusion, God must be turned against me. Now, it's not that she thinks she's sinned or been in rebellion to God. She hasn't been. But here, all of this is happening. God, you know, must have been turned against me to such a point that later on in chapter 1, she's going to say, I want to change my name. Because I don't have a spirit of pleasantness with all of this going on. I'm empty. I'm filled with bitterness. And so that is the very beginning of this story. Tragedy strikes. But then Naomi hears that the famine in Judah, where her people were, that the famine in Judah had ended. So if the famine in Judah has ended, I've lost my husband and both my sons. It doesn't make any sense for me not to go back home. And so she decides, based on verses 6 and 7, that that's what she needs to do. But notice with me, if we now pick up with verse 7. So she departed from the place where she was and her two daughters-in-law with her. And they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. May the Lord grant that you may find rest, each in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. Several insights that might be helpful here. First of all, it tells you a lot about Naomi and the kind of mother-in-law she was. Notice both her daughters-in-law loved her, respected her, appreciated her. They're weeping over this. And so she's trying, I think in her mind, she's thinking, I'm putting their best interest before my own, and it would be best for them to have some provision and some protection by going to their own people. That's what I'm going to do. I'm going to go back to my own people. And she even prays that the Lord, that Yahweh would be a blessing to them. And so just imagine, if you can imagine in your mind this scene where they're crying out. That they are in loud weeping in verse 10. And they said to her, now initially both of them say this. Not just Ruth, but also Orpah in verse 10. And they said to her, no, but we will surely return with you to your people. So they're willing to go and be with her people, not their own. And in verse 11, Naomi says, return, my daughters. Why should you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Return, my daughters. Go, for I am too old to have a husband. And if I said I have hope, if I should even have a husband tonight and also bear sons, would you therefore wait until they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is harder for me than for you, for the hand of the Lord has gone forth against me. Now you might read that and go, what all is she talking about? Well, if you go back to Deuteronomy, and there is this thing called levirate law. And my wife Rachel and I have talked about this before, and the way this worked is, you know, if a woman's husband was deceased, there was to be a remarriage to her brother-in-law to care for her. And I got to tell you, Rachel said to me, there ain't no way I'm marrying any of my brother-in-laws if you kick the bucket. That's her direct quote, by the way. But we read that, and it's kind of, you know, in our culture, but they, for provision, for protection. So you can read about that in Deuteronomy. The reason I bring that up is that's going to keep coming up in this story. It's going to keep coming up in Ruth, just so you go, what is all that about? That's what that's all about, and you can read about that in Deuteronomy. Jesus even has this conversation, if you remember, with the Sadducees when they ask questions about the resurrection that they didn't believe in, and they come up with a hypothetical story. But if you understand that background, it really helps a lot. And so she kind of is referencing, she's saying, I can't think of any possibility where this is going to happen. I mean, even if I had more sons, there's no way you're going to wait around for them. I mean, that doesn't make any sense. So you need to go on back. Verse 11, but Naomi, as she says this, you can see the desperation in her mind, but also the desire for them to be taken care of. Now, verse 14. And they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. There's something really important about that. So Orpah's going to follow her advice, even though she's sad about it, but Ruth is clinging to Naomi. Now, I'm going to go ahead and show my hand here and tell you, and I've kind of alluded to it already, but if when you read this story, you see God's faithfulness working through Ruth, even though she was an outsider, and expressing grace to Naomi, who in a sense is representative of God's people in Israel, but Ruth is representative of God's providence in her life, even though she doesn't fully recognize it yet, that really helps see the significance in revealing who God is. So let's go back and look at this again. They lifted up their voices and wept, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. So there's a sense in which when Ruth is clinging to Naomi, there's a sense in which God, through Ruth, was clinging to Naomi. And Naomi didn't know it. Verse 15. Then she said, behold, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. But Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you, for where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me and worse if anything but death parts you and me. And when she saw, this is a great line in verse 18, when she saw that she was determined to go with her, so Naomi realizes, okay, there's no talking Ruth out of this. I mean, Ruth is clinging to me, and she's not going to let go. She's going to go with me. The scripture says she just stopped talking to her about it. She said no more to her. We're seeing the faithful love of God providentially, even in a time of crisis. And this even has implications for redemption for humanity, as we later will see. This is part of the story or the narrative of salvation when you read this particular text. And so early on, when you think about Ruth with all of this emotional description of what's happening, you're seeing God's mercy. So there's a sense in which God, through Ruth, was refusing to leave her. Now let's talk about Naomi for just a minute. Did you notice, and I know you did, what Ruth actually said though? Look at it closely, because what Ruth says also reveals a great deal about the faithfulness of God in Naomi's life and Naomi's faith in God. She knew this about her mother-in-law. And it does cause you to ask the question, how many conversations had they had about the true and living God? Obviously, she knew about the faith of her mother-in-law. If you look at verse 16, she says, you know, I'm going to go with you, and where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. And this is important. Your people shall be my people. And then she says, your God shall be my God. I want you to think about that for a minute, because there, especially in our Western society, there's a very, you know, individualized sense of just about everything. I mean, there are people that have completely dissolved in their mind the power of the family. I mean, you might ask, some families still do this, but I will tell you, a lot of younger families struggle just spending time together for a meal. You know, has it ever struck you that a family would be in the living room and instead of talking to each other, what are they doing? In the same room, by the way. You know what I'm about to say. I've actually been sitting in a living room with families, not mine, just want you to know. And they're sitting there texting each other. In the living room. Like after dinner. And that's kind of humorous, you know. You think, that's kind of crazy. But we live in, we just do. I mean, we live in a very individualized culture. And there is a very personal aspect to being a Christian. There are burdens we bear as individuals that nobody else can bear. There's responsibilities we have that nobody else has for me. I get all that. But when you read the scripture, the idea of community, the idea of family, there are individual relationships, but they often are carried out within the sense of fellowship and family, spiritual family. Notice what she knew that we all need to realize, and that is, she says, when I go with you, your people shall be my people, your God shall be my God. That is, if you really love God, then you're going to love His people. If you're really going to walk in the protection and provision of God, you're going to be among His people. The idea that, well, I'm going to, you know, go on an island somewhere and serve God, and I don't need to even be part of a local congregation, that is not found anywhere in the Bible. And by the way, whether it's the Old Testament or New Testament, there's never any notion of serving God and at the same time disregarding the people of God. Ever. So she says, your people shall be my people, your God shall be my God. Notice the end of Ruth 1 there. You see that disorientation we were talking about? Verse 20. She says, the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. And this is critical, because we're going to come back to it at the end of the lesson. Look at verse 21. I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. And she says, the Lord has afflicted me. Well, if you're Naomi, can you see why she would feel that way? I can see why she would feel that way. Based on the information she has, based on the experience she has. But oftentimes the way we feel because of our circumstances is not actually the way it is from the standpoint of spiritual reality. But that line there in verse 21, I want you to hang on to if you'll do that for me. when she says, I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Now, verse 22, so Naomi returned, and with her Ruth, the Moabitess, and it keeps emphasizing that, Ruth, the Moabitess, she's an outsider. Her daughter-in-law, who returned from the land of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. That's also very important. That tells you what's going on as this gets played out. So let's come to chapter 2. So that gives us a really, rich background of this conflict and what's going on and the difficulty of this. So they come back home. And so in chapter 2, we begin to read. So let's read together. Chapter 2. Now Naomi had a kinsman of her husband, a man of great wealth, of the family of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. Do you think that happened by accident? I don't. That's a matter of providence. And Ruth the Moabitess, keep saying Ruth the Moabitess, but Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, please let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after one in whose sight I may find favor. And she told her and said, go, my daughter. And so she departed and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she returned to come to the portion of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. Now behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, may the Lord be with you. And they said to him, may the Lord bless you. Then Boaz said to his servant who was in charge of the reapers, whose young woman is this? And the servant in charge of the reapers replied, she is the young Moabite woman who returned with Naomi from the land of Moab. And she said, please let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves. Thus she came and has remained from the morning until now. She has been sitting in the house for a little while. Then Boaz said to Ruth, listen carefully, my daughter. Do not go to glean in another field. Furthermore, do not go on from this one, but stay here with my maids. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap and go after them. Indeed, I have commanded the servants not to touch you. When you are thirsty, go to the water jars and drink from what the servants draw. Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, why have I found favor in your sight that you should take notice of me since I am a foreigner? Boaz replied to her, all that you have done for your mother-in-law after the death of your husband has been fully reported to me. And how you left your father and your mother and the land of your birth, and you came to a people that you did not previously know. May the Lord reward your work and your wages be, listen, full. From the Lord. Remember what Naomi had said? He brought me back empty. He says, may this reward be full for you from the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge. Beautiful, poetic figure of speech to describe the provision of God throughout the Old Testament. Then she said, I found favor in your sight, my Lord, for you have comforted me and indeed have spoken kindly to your maidservant, though I am not like one of your maidservants. Let's stop there for a minute. There's quite a bit there in chapter 2, but I would like to hit on a couple of things here. First of all, it just starts out with this barley harvest. Leviticus 19 talks about that. There was a provision within the Israelite community, not only for those, as you think of kind of the insiders, those who felt they belonged, but even for those who were on the margins or even felt like they were outside the margins. The reason I bring that up is a number of the more popular atheists that have written materials, and many atheists, Sam Harris and also Richard Dawkins, who... Richard Dawkins just hates God, I'm convinced, from the things he says. He says God is a racist and he's xenophobic, which means he's against, outsiders and hateful and all of these things that are false. But here's my advice. If you're going to criticize, and we're going to have a dialogue about God, we're going to have a debate or discussion about the existence of God as it relates either to Old Testament or New Testament teaching, here's the thing that I would say. If you're going to publicly criticize the book, you need to read it first. I mean, because many of the things that are presented by some more popular atheists that target very young people, by the way, in their writings. It's obvious they have not read the book. This notion, and this is interesting to me, this notion that, oh, well, God in the Old Testament, you know, He had no love for anybody outside the Israelite community. Is that right? No, it's not. There was a fellow by the name of Jonah, and he went and preached to the Ninevites. And last time I checked, they weren't Jewish people. God has always cared about the lost souls. Now, overall, Gentiles departed from God. And even in the story of Ruth, she's a Moabitess woman. And yet we see God pouring His grace and mercy out on her. But even when you go back to the Old Testament, I don't want to read all of that. Do you realize, if you go back and do some study on the pagan cultures around Israel at their time, the ancient Near East, if you do some study and reading about it, what you will find out is those other peoples, which is the very opposite of the atheistic argument. Those other peoples around, they didn't have provisions for the disenfranchised, for the outsiders among them. They didn't care for them in that way. Do you realize if you mistreated your servant as an Israelite, and that was demonstrated, there were severe consequences for that within Israel. Do you think that was true of Babylon? Or any of those other ancient cultures? Because it wasn't. This is my point. Here we have this barley harvest. Richard Dawkins doesn't talk about that. Sam Harris doesn't talk about that. Because that doesn't fit the narrative. And if you control the narrative, you can try to control what people think about God and the Bible. Listen, this beautiful story of Ruth completely implodes an atheistic narrative of the Old Testament that some want to present. Now, all that was for free. Okay? But I think that's important. I mean, I think when you look at this barley harvest in Leviticus 19, He says, "You shall leave them for the needy and the stranger." And then He says, "I am the Lord your God." When you see the phrase, "I am the Lord your God" in the Old Testament, that is covenant language. That is, "I am the faithful God" language. That's the language He uses to show hope through God. And so He says, "I am the Lord your God." And so Ruth was able to find provision for herself and for Naomi. We find out that Elimelech was, Boaz, who was related to Elimelech, which is important, was a noble and a worthy man of standing and integrity. And what is he impressed with Ruth about? Well, one of the things, and one of the primary things, is her character. Her integrity. Now look at Ruth. She's humble, isn't she? I mean, she's just almost shocked that he's showing such grace and love toward her, such appreciation. But Ruth showed respect back to Boaz for his compassion and his care. You see that in chapter 2 and verse 11. He explains how he appreciated her for her integrity, character, and faith. And her humility is striking. And so when you read chapter 2, verses 14 through 23. We won't read all of that, but she comes back home and she has these provisions. We will notice verse 19, her mother-in-law said to her, "Where did you glean today and where did you work? May he who took notice of you be blessed." So she told her mother-in-law whom she had worked with and said, "The name of the man with whom I work today is Boaz." Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed of the Lord who has not withdrawn his kindness to the living and to the dead." Again, Naomi said to her, "The man is our relative. He is one of our closest relatives." So chapter 1, you know, you have this tragedy. But chapter 2, you're beginning to shift. You're starting to see provision. And you're starting to see the God's providential door of hope open up for them. Verse 21, "Then Ruth the Moabitess said, 'Furthermore, he said to me, you should stay close to my servants until they have finished all my harvest.' Naomi tells her, 'It's good, my daughter, that you go out with the maid so that the others do not fall upon you in another field.'" She tells them to do that, to stick, you know, close with him there in chapter 2. Now that leads us to chapter 3, and things just keep getting better. Remember Naomi feeling like she was empty and stricken and afflicted by God. But in chapter 3, this Redeemer is revealed through God's provision. It's hard to read about Boaz and not think about Christ later on. But look at chapter 3. Let's read together. A Redeemer is now being revealed. Verse 1, then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, shall I not seek security for you that it may be well with you? Now, is not Boaz our kinsman with whose maid you were? Behold, he winnows barley at the threshing floor tonight. Wash yourself, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your best clothes, and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. And it shall be when he lies down that you shall notice the place where he lies, and you shall go and uncover his feet and lie down, and there he will tell you what you shall do." And she said to her, "All that you say I will do." So she went down to the threshing floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law had commanded her. When Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. And she came secretly and uncovered his feet and lay down. It happened in the middle of the night that the man was startled and bent forward. And behold, a woman was lying at his feet. He said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your maid. So spread your covering over your maid, for you are a close relative." Then he said, "May you be blessed of the Lord, my daughter. You have shown your last kindness to be better than the first by not going after young men, whether poor or rich. Now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you whatever you ask, for all my people in the city know that you are a woman of excellence. Now, it is true I'm a close relative. However, there is a relative closer than I." Let's think about what happens here in chapter 3. So Naomi says, this is what you need to do. I want to address this because, you know, there's just such great theology on Facebook. that was definitely sarcasm. You see all kinds of things posted out there. And some who are more modernistic in their thinking, or maybe crude in their thinking, have tried to read this section and argue that somehow Ruth, by this action, was wanting to be sexually immoral with Boaz. There are some who argue that. I cannot imagine anything more profane, more blasphemous, or more disgusting than someone who would approach texts of Scripture that way. To take a context that offers not even a shadow of that notion and to twist it into something like that is just astonishing to me and sad. Let's think about this. First of all, the whole flow of the story, Ruth is a godly woman. And by the way, what have we learned about Boaz so far? He's a man of integrity. He's such a man of character and integrity because he knows that Levirate law. He's such a man of integrity. He has a love for Ruth, and Ruth clearly has respect, appreciation, and love for him, and he wants to help take care of her. And God's working through Ruth, and God's working through Boaz, and God's working through Naomi, and you're going to take a section like that and try to make something ungodly out of it? Why would anybody do that? She's expressing in a godly way, not an invitation for sexual immorality, but for a pure relationship. And what I was going to say earlier is Boaz has such a high amount of integrity. He says, "I have this care and concern for you, Ruth, but you know, there is one man that's a closer relative than me, and we'll have to deal with that. I'll go talk to him and the men of the city," which he's going to do at the beginning of chapter 4. But doesn't that, he's not trying to get around the law. As much as he cares for her, he wants to deal with what God has taught or revealed for them among their people in a respectful way. There's nothing, in fact, there's nothing in this text that indicates anything that would lead to that conclusion. Ruth did not do anything ungodly. She wasn't inviting sexual immorality. In fact, that expression, "spread your covering over your maid," a very similar expression, is used in Ezekiel chapter 16 and verse 8 of God's holy care for His people. It's about provision. It's about protection. She was asking for marriage. She was asking for a pure relationship. Boaz felt loved and honored by Ruth, but he said, we need to follow the pattern. And so I'll have to go talk to them. So when you look at chapter 3, and in verses 10 through 18, that's what you see. And he says that, in fact, verse 18, then she said, wait, my daughter, until you know how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest until he has settled it today. He was going to settle it. Now, here's what we see in the story, though, and that is the provision of God, the protection of God. The Naomi, I know I keep emphasizing that it felt like she was empty, and yet God's working through Boaz providentially to be a blessing to her. And that leads us to chapter 4. And what a beautiful chapter it is. And it takes us to the God of healing restoration. For all the brokenness, for all the hurt, for all the pain, for all the difficulty in this. Notice chapter 4. So, in chapter 4, you'll notice in verses 1 through 11, and there's some different details about what happens here. It's kind of interesting that the man at the beginning that was the closest relative seems like he was interested until he got more details. And they all knew of Ruth, even though she was a Moabitess, and her integrity, but he says, I don't think so eventually. And so that opens it up for Boaz, and he and Ruth marry. And if you'll notice there in verse 8, so the closest relative said to Boaz, buy it for yourself. And he removed his sandal, and then which was a custom. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses today that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. Moreover, I have acquired Ruth the Moabitess. Keep saying that. The widow of Mahlon to be my wife in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance so that the name of the deceased will not be cut off from his brothers or from the court of the birthplace. You are witnesses today. And all the people who were in the court and the elders said, we are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, both of whom built the house of Israel. You mean this Moabitess woman? This outsider? Whose background would have been idolatrous? And they're talking about Rachel and Leah and building the house of Israel? Yes, that's what God's grace does. It takes outsiders and makes them insiders, but sometimes it takes insiders and puts them outside, if you remember Achan and that story. Jesus would talk to the Jews around the issue of the centurion. He says he had not found such great faith in all of Israel. And he says they'll come from the east and west and sit down at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is Matthew 8, 10 through 13. And he says, but you'll be cast out where there's the gnashing of teeth. Those Jews who should have listened to Scripture, who were rejecting Christ, he says, you'll be cast out. Those from east and west, that's Gentiles. All those who will come. They'll come in. Here we have this Moabitess woman. Don't we see something about the grace and the mercy of God? But come on with me to verse 13. Look at verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. Then the women said to Naomi, blessed is the Lord who has not left you without a redeemer today. And may his name become famous in Israel. Look at verse 15. May he also be to you a restorer of life. She thought she was dead and empty and void of hope. Look at verse 15. May he also be to you a restorer of life, and a sustainer of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and is better to you than seven sons, has given birth to him. Think about what she said. You've lost your sons. And she says, I'm empty, and God has turned my life into a life of bitterness. And now we have this text, how has he worked? He's worked through Boaz. And he's even worked through Ruth. And now Naomi should feel the fullness of God's mercy. This text says, God is a restorer of life. Verse 16, which is very touching. Verse 16. Then Naomi took the child and laid him in her lap and became his nurse. I've talked to ladies that were brand new grandmothers. For some reason, they're more than willing to talk about their grandchildren, usually. And I had a very faithful sister. I heard this lesson, and she came and talked to me about what I'm about to say. And it did strike me as a powerful blessing. She said, you know, I love all of my children. So there was a sense of joy, but there's this sense of heavy responsibility when you have children as parents. And you kind of balance that out, right? She said, but when I had my first grandchild, and we were at the hospital, and she said, I held my first grandbaby in my arms. She said, there was something about that. You know, think about Naomi, though. Naomi, who seems to have been through so much and lost so much. Naomi, who had lost her husband. Naomi, who had lost her sons. Naomi, who thought she was losing her standing with even God. And then you see the provision over and over and over in this whole beautiful story. And here on this occasion, we're finding out there's something about what's going on with Boaz and Ruth that has major implications in the Messiah to come. And God is described as a restorer and sustainer of Naomi. Don't you know the fullness of God's grace in her heart in verse 16 when he was laid in her lap? And look at verse 17. The neighbor women gave him a name, saying, a son. Now watch, it has been born to Naomi. So they named him Obed. He is the father of Jesse. The father of David. Wow. And when you go to Matthew, and you look at that messianic lineage in Matthew, and you go down that lineage, and you see those names, and then you see Ruth. God's faithfulness was realized toward Naomi as a representative of Israel through Ruth, who had been a Gentile. And thus God used Ruth. So I'm almost done with the sermon. Okay. We've got to do this, all right? What are we getting out of this? We get the Lord's covenant faithfulness. He was so faithful, even when things were hard, even when they're hard for you, He'll be faithful. And so we see that. There's something else I touched on earlier. And we see that God has the power to redeem and restore, even in what seemed to be very difficult situations. But how did He do it? How did God give provision? Well, He did so providentially. But look at what He did. He used His people. that was a channel of His mercy. And you know, as the Lord's people, even as a local congregation, that means we too must be a means of God's refuge and God's redemption and God's restoration. And yes, we worship together and we sing together and we pray together, but we have relationships together. I want to share with you something. It's a poem that was written by a gospel preacher that you may have seen before, but let me share it with you, and I think it touches on what I'm talking about. It's called "The People in the Pew." He writes, "They are parents burdened because of their prodigal children. They are grandparents raising grandchildren because if they don't, who will? They are caregivers wondering if anyone understands. They are single parents facing double duty. They are brethren struggling with their weaknesses. They are smiling faces hoping to hide their depression. They are a childless couple facing disappointment again. They are folks facing both cancer and fears. They are parents who have had to do the unthinkable and bury a child. They are parents struggling to raise a special needs child. They are brothers and sisters who have done everything they know to keep their marriage together, and they have, but it's still difficult. They are widows who sit down as one at a table for two. They are sisters who harbor the difficulty of an ungodly husband. They are step-parents who seem to be on the outside looking in. They are the lonely, the scared, the hurting, but they come. They come to the table to share their grief with the one who gave His all. They come to lift up their voice in a song while brushing away a tear. They come to pray and connect with their only hope. They come to encourage someone else while hoping someone will encourage them. They come to hear the good news and hope to take something away that will heal their hurt. They are people in the pew. Funny, they look a lot like you and me. God uses His people, and this is our final thought. I want you to see the reversal. We start out with emptiness, we end in fullness. So what does that mean for you? What does it mean for your life? Here's what it means about the God we serve as we close tonight. It means that the God that we serve has the power to transform emptiness into fullness. He has the power to change mourning into joy and death into life and despair into hope and brokenness into restoration and alienation into fellowship, pain into healing, lostness into redemption, anxiety into peace. He is a God that does abundantly above all that we would ask or think. He is a God that no matter what you're going through, never, ever fails. He is the Lord that never fails. You've listened very well. Thank you for your good attention. If you're not a Christian, this is the God that's calling you to salvation, who's calling you to believe in His Son Jesus as the Son of God, to repent of your sins and confess your faith, to be baptized in water for the remission of your sins, so that you can enjoy the fullness of the mercy of God. Come now, as together we stand and we sing.